In Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. God fashioned man out of lifeless matter, matter which he created. And man remained lifeless until God breathed the breath of life into him." John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. That life was the light of men." And when you skip down to verse 14, we see that he's talking about Jesus. He says that the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is life. Go ahead, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John 11, and let's pray together real quick. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is our Creator, who lovingly fashioned us. He is our very life. Thank you that he is our sustainer, that he made a way for us to be with you forever. Just pray, Lord, that the words today are your words, and that they reach the ears that you have made to hear and the eyes that you've made to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd, we talked about that last week, he accused the Pharisees of being bad shepherds. It says that some of the Jews believed and followed. Others thought he was demon-possessed. Well, a couple of months have passed, and Jesus is in Jerusalem again. He's confronted again, and they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus' response is, "I have told you. I have told you plainly before. You refuse to believe." And he tells them, "Because you are not my sheep, you don't hear my voice." And he eventually says, "I and my Father are one," in which he is making the claim to be God. And they picked up stones to kill him for what they called blasphemy. But because the time wasn't right, Jesus walked out of that situation. He escaped. But from that point on, the division based on Jesus grew more distinct. It seems like either people believed in him and followed him, or they wanted him to die. And so from this point on, Jesus is very careful about his traveling. This is where we find ourselves as chapter 11 opens up. Jesus is more or less avoiding Jerusalem now. He is waiting for the Father's timing when he's notified that his friend Lazarus is sick and close to death. This is the first time we hear about Lazarus in the Scriptures. But we have met his sisters, Mary and Martha. If you remember, Jesus was at their house, and Martha's the one who was working and frantic, trying to get everything ready for the dinner, and Mary just sat at his feet listening to him. Well, the sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Bethany, that's where they live, it's only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus, he doesn't travel without drawing a crowd pretty much. And this would be kind of like going into a hornet's nest. What should he do? Now, he already knows what he's going to do, but the 12 don't. The 12 don't know what's going to happen yet. We know in this section, the key "I am" phrase in this passage is John 11, 25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live." The word resurrection there in the Greek is anastasis. Stasis means standing, and the ana means again. And so it's standing again. The Sadducees argue that there was no resurrection. There would never be a standing again once you die. Once you're dead, it's it. And here Jesus says, "I am the standing again. It is through me that you will rise again," or "you can rise again." The word for life here is Zoe. And Zoe is more than just breathing. It's more than just walking around and being animated. It is the absolute fullness of life, physical and spiritual. And Jesus is life, and he's the source of our life. It is in Jesus that we stand again and are reborn into a new, full, and vital life. And it is through his own resurrection that it happens. But I want to shift focus a bit here. This account happens not because Jesus is necessarily pressing for an opportunity to tell about his eternal life and power. It happens because of his love. Jesus, the one you love, is sick. The one you love, Jesus, is dying. The message came from sisters whom he loved. Jesus needed his apostles and the other disciples whom he loves to witness something astounding. And this is going to result in glory to the Father whom Jesus loves. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth, the psalmist penned in Psalm 63, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." God created us out of love. He breathed the breath of life into us out of his love. We committed treason against our God through sin. But out of his great love for us, when we deserved the death penalty, he offered us his life instead on the cross. For God so loved. It is out of his great love for us that Jesus shares his very essence of life with us. Jesus' love is better than life. And in this sense today, Jesus' love is life. We're looking at this account today with love being the motivating factor for all that happens. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:7, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." And so the first thing I want to show us is just that love bears. Love bears. Galatians 6:2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we know the law of Christ is the law of love. The news comes that Lazarus is deathly ill, and yet it is dangerous for Jesus to travel. Now we know every time they tried to arrest Jesus before the appointed time, they failed. He would just walk away or disappear or whatever. But nevertheless, this burden is placed upon Jesus. Should he stay or should he go? Along with bearing the pressure from the Jewish authorities, he is bearing the burden not only of feeling sadness over the illness, but also the grief of the sisters. Now there is good news. Jesus knows that the rest don't. Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But then he says in the next couple of verses, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wait, what? Jesus loved them, so he didn't go to help them. That's hard to accept for a minute. He waited. He stayed 2 days longer. 2 days longer. Now here's what we can learn from this. Your understanding of God's timing does not determine God's love. Your understanding of God's timing does not determine God's love. Because things don't happen in the time you want them to doesn't mean God doesn't love you. We cannot impute human motives and human reasoning onto God. We'll often ask, either we'll ask ourselves or maybe we'll ask God, "Why didn't you do such and such? Why didn't you heal my loved one? Why did you let this happen? Why did you let me be abused?" Imagine Christians stranded in Afghanistan right now are saying, "Why, Lord? Why? Give us a reason." And it comes down to, a lot of times we start to think, "I thought you loved me, Lord." Or if Jesus really loved me, he would have, and we can fill in the blank with whatever thing we're struggling with right now. Why do we do that? Because we want what we would have done in that situation. We want what we prayed for. If it were up to me, all your diseases would be healed. If it were up to me, every person overseas in Afghanistan who wanted to come home, wanted to come here, would get here safely. If it were up to me, the suffering for whatever reason would stop. But I'm not God. And I don't know his plan for you 100%. I don't know what he's got laid out. In the long run, God sees what you and I do not see. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows his plan, and he knows what will move his plan forward. And so when God says no, or when God says wait, it's because he has something better. And it may not seem better to you, it may not feel better to you at the time, but it's better for the kingdom. And it's better for his plan. And if it's better for his plan, then it ought to be better for us. And so if you're serious about following Jesus, your number one priority should be his plan, his will, his kingdom, his outcomes. It is because Jesus loved them that he waited and didn't heal Lazarus. He had something better planned. But don't think that when you're suffering, Jesus isn't suffering alongside you. Don't think that when you're hurting, Jesus isn't hurting with you. He is bearing you up in the midst of your trial. When Jesus is at the tomb later on, it says he wept. Jesus wept. He knew what he was going along. He knew what he was going to do, and yet he came alongside Mary and Martha. He felt what they were feeling. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is our burden bearer. That's what you and I, as Christians, need to be also. We need to bear one another's burdens. We can't bring someone out of the tomb like Jesus. We can't restore the lame with a touch, but we can come alongside one another. And we can mourn with those who mourn, and we can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can help those who need help. Now the 12, they think Jesus is not going because it's dangerous. 2 days later, Jesus is like, "Okay, guys, let's go." "Wait, I thought it was dangerous. They want to kill you, Jesus. I thought he was going to be okay. I thought you said he was going to be okay." And there's this big misunderstanding between Jesus and the 12. They think Lazarus is going to be okay because Jesus says he's sleeping. Well, they interpret that like, "Oh, he's resting. He's resting. He's going to get better." And Jesus clarifies and he says, "No, he's dead." He just has to get blunt with them. "No, he's dead. And for your sake, because I love you," right? "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe." See, Jesus has a bigger picture, a better picture. Thomas, he's at least starting to get the idea about burden bearing, because he says, "Okay, fine, it's dangerous. Let us also go so that we can die with him." Now, he wasn't going to die at this time, but he didn't know that. Love bears. By the time Jesus was approaching Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. 4 days in the tomb. Martha heard that he was coming. She went out to meet him. And Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And again, she doesn't see the bigger picture. How could she? She couldn't know what Jesus was going to do. And God often doesn't show us the bigger picture. That's where faith comes in. You've got to trust God in the valleys, because that's where your spiritual growth comes. It is through the trials that he gets you through. And so I'm going to give Martha and Mary the full benefit of the doubt here. I don't think she's angry. I don't think she is accusing Jesus, though it could sound like that, but it's just a fact. If you would have been here, you could have saved Lazarus. And maybe she's even just being wistful. If only you'd been here. But in this, she is still able to express her faith. "But even now," she says, "I know whatever you ask God, he will do it. He will give it to you." And yet, bringing Lazarus out of the tomb, that's not even close to being on her radar. All right, she says, "I know whatever you ask God, he will do." That's not there. Okay, he says your brother will rise, and she's like, "Yeah, I know he's going to rise in the last day, you know, in the resurrection, when God sets up his eternal kingdom, when Satan and the devil and death are destroyed. I know that." she still doesn't get it, what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the second thing we're going to see this morning, is that love believes. Love believes. Jesus knows himself and he knows the Father. We know that he believes and trusts in the Father completely. It's different from us because he is one with the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but your will. One with the Father. On the cross, Jesus said, into your hands I commend my spirit. Complete trust. We don't have the full picture Jesus has. And so our trust, our faith, is based on the promises that we find in the Word of God. It's based on the Holy Spirit that is within us as believers. It is based on the testimony of others. Jesus asked Martha, do you believe? And her faith is how she shows her love to Jesus. And even though it's an incomplete faith in her knowledge, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son who is coming into the world. And that's a huge statement. That statement is right up there with Peter's great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is right up there with Thomas when after the resurrection, when Jesus shows up finally to him, he's just kind of like, my Lord and my God. It's huge. Martha believes, but her faith is about to be tested. The people tell Mary, hey, Jesus is here. And so she runs out to find him. And she goes out to where Martha was with Jesus. And she says the same thing Martha does. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it says that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And I want to talk about that verse for just a second. Belief doesn't mean that things don't upset us. God gave us emotions. And Jesus is emotional at the tomb of Lazarus. He is deeply moved. In the Greek, that word generally was used for anger and not sadness. And it literally means to snort like a horse. If you've seen a horse that gets upset and it starts getting agitated, right? And he snorts around like that. And that's what it's like. The second word, trouble, it means stirred up or agitated. And it could be used to describe a stormy sea. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He was fully in control, and yet he's still angry. And I think he's angry at death. He's angry at Satan. He hates Satan's attacks on us through temptation, through disease, through death, and the curse. He despises the pride that caused Satan's fall. He despises the fact that Satan continues to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's angry at the fallenness of this world due to sin. And perhaps, we don't know, perhaps he's a bit put off that his own followers aren't quite getting it yet. They don't get that he is resurrection and life. He has full and complete authority. Lazarus in the tomb, dead and buried for 4 days, is not a barrier to Jesus. We erect so many barriers to our belief. Jesus, with a word, could have healed Lazarus from the north without traveling at all. I mean, if Jesus could calm a storm and have his boat immediately be transported 3 or 4 miles across the sea to the shore, just like that, he could have spoken a word. Lazarus would have been healed from where he was. Jesus could have teleported to Bethany, healed him, teleported back again. He's Jesus. He could have moved the stone with a word. He could have had it explode away from the tomb and really put on a show if he wanted to. The followers should have known this. And yet they were wavering in their belief. Some of his followers said, could he not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? And so Jesus tells them to remove the stone. And immediately they obeyed, right? Well, no, that's not what it says. It says immediately they objected. Some of them are like, no, it stinks. It's going to smell bad, Jesus. You know, there's one thing that the Jews considered it very disrespectful to disturb a corpse. And so this looked to them like something that was going to be a very disrespectful thing. But on top of that, they believed, it was just Jewish thought, that the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days after death. And after the third day, they figured that the spirit figured, well, he's not coming back to life, and the spirit would depart. And this was the fourth day. And so even in their Jewish thought, there's nothing that Jesus can do here. Why open the tomb, Jesus? It's too late. What do you want to prove here? There's going to be a smell. There's rigor mortis has set in. There's rotting flesh, Jesus. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but it's too late now. This is even beyond you. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What are the barriers to your belief? What are our barriers to seeing God's glory in our lives? The stone wasn't a barrier for Jesus. The grave clothes weren't a barrier to Jesus. Even rigor mortis or decaying flesh weren't a barrier to Jesus. We let things become barriers that are much smaller than that to our faith. Our lack of belief itself becomes a barrier. We can't get into a name it and claim it attitude. Okay, we can't just say, just because I say I believe it, it's going to happen. And I think about the man at the pool of Bethesda. Several people were there wanting to be healed, and Jesus chose to heal only one. We don't know why. So just because someone has faith and prays doesn't mean the prayer will be answered the way they want. Yet we have to believe, and we have to get rid of those things that are barriers to our belief. And maybe there's something in your life like the stone. It just seems heavy and immovable, and you're never going to get rid of it. Maybe there's something in your life that feels like it's smothering you, like those grave clothes, and it's got you just bound up, and you just feel like you can't move, and there's no way out of it. Or maybe you've got some relationships that are just, they're just rotting, and you don't see any way to fix those things. And yet, maybe God has allowed those things so that when you come out on the other side, you see his glory. Jesus did this the way he did because these things were all barriers for people around him. Don't move the stone. It'll stink. Don't you think Jesus is bigger than that? Jesus is resurrection and life. He is Anastasis and Zoe. Do you believe? If you love Jesus, understand that love believes. They take the stone away, and Jesus prays. He doesn't even ask the Father to raise Lazarus. He just says, Father, I thank you for that you've heard me. He already knew what was going to happen. I know you always hear me, but I said this on account, he prays, I said this on account of all those people around me so they can believe that you sent me. And I wonder, what kind of hope did that give Martha and Mary? What were the 12 and everyone else there getting ready to see? Stone, scraping on stone, as the cover to the cave is being removed, rolled along the trough that's there to keep it in place. I'm figuring it's probably quiet now. Maybe a few whispers. And Jesus prays. And then he calls forth a dead man in a loud voice. Lazarus, come out! Can you hear it echoing? The quiet. And then, Lazarus, come out! Out, out. Kind of sends a shiver down my spine every time I try to put myself there and imagine exactly how it happened. Imagine the quiet time of hope between Jesus' command to move the stone and when Lazarus appears at the opening to the grave, wrapped in those grave clothes. Is this really going to happen? Can Jesus really do this? Yes, he can. We learned that love hopes. Love hopes. The man who had died came out. In case there's any confusion, the man who had died came out, and his feet were bound with linen strips, his face were wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. There are some who say because the way the bodies were wrapped, the legs were usually wrapped together, Lazarus would have had to have hopped out of the tomb. I prefer to think he kind of floated out, but you know, that's just me. Unwrap him. He needs to breathe again. Get that cloth off of his face. The man, dead from whatever illness had filled his body, wrapped with spices, placed in a cold, dark tomb, the body stiffening with deadness, his organs decaying into each other, the very smell of death surrounded him, and yet there he was, living and breathing and whole. Jesus reversed the very process of death. He overcame the power of death. He regenerated Lazarus to life again, and he was completely healed of whatever sent him there in the first place. If that doesn't give you hope, even 2,000 years later, nothing else will. Biblical hope is the joyful expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. What miracle could Jesus promise that is greater than the regeneration of Lazarus? His own resurrection and the resurrection to eternal life for all believers. Jesus is resurrection, and he is life. Without that, there is no hope. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he's teaching us that if our hope only extends to this lifetime, it's useless. Our hope, because of Jesus' promise and power, is in the life to come. Lazarus is going to die again. Someday. We don't know when. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later, who knows? He is going to die again. Without the promise of heaven, what would that have gotten him? A few more years on this earth. A few more years to experience pain. Some joys as well. And then the opportunity to die all over again. And then nothing. Jesus not only gives us hope, but Paul wrote to Titus that Jesus is hope. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Love hopes. Finally, love endures. Love endures. Jesus once said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, meaning if they don't believe what the Old Testament says about me, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And we see the same thing here. In John 11:45, it says, many of the Jews who had come with Mary, seeing what he did, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The resurrection or resuscitation of Lazarus brought the enemy down even harder on Jesus. Jesus brought a man 4 days dead back to life, complete and whole. What do we do with him? We've got to kill him. That's the Pharisees. They had loosely sought to kill Jesus before. Now, it says, from that day forward, they made plans to put him to death. It also brought hardship upon Lazarus. When you read on into chapter 12, it says they wanted to kill Lazarus as well because people were believing in Jesus because of him. This all happens a couple of months before the crucifixion, where Jesus would be tortured and crucified as the payment for our sin. And yet it says in Hebrews that Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross, despising its shame. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See what Jesus endured for us? He endured the cross. He endured taking our sins upon himself. He endured the wrath of the Father because of our sins. I think we ought to be able to endure not having God answer our prayers in exactly the way we want to have them answered. Do we love him enough to endure trials and persecution for him? Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan are doing that right now. In fact, in most of the Islamic world and communist countries, Christians are enduring persecution because love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. And if they didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't fully trust in his promise of heaven, the living hope that never perishes, spoils or fades, then there would be no reason to patiently endure the suffering they're going through. And I just pray that I can endure suffering the way they do. Love endures. Can we be patient enough to endure waiting? Just simply waiting. Waiting for prayers to be answered. Waiting for our lives to improve. Waiting for Jesus to just come back. How many times have we said that? I'm just ready for Jesus to come back. And yet he waits. And again, his waiting is a sign of his love. 2 Peter says that, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus, in his love, is just waiting for more people to come to faith. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And so let's aspire to love with the power of the Holy Spirit in unity with each other the way Jesus loves us. Let's return that love to him through our faith and obedience. Let us share that love with all of his other image bearers, everybody. Let us still love even when we're disappointed, even when we wish Jesus would do more. And remember, when God says no or God says wait, it's because he has something better, better than we can imagine. Ephesians 3:20 says, to him who can do far more than abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. His life is more than this life. All right, it is more than our things, than our homes and our cars. It is more than our careers and our hobbies and entertainment. It's even more, and I know this might be hard for some of you to imagine, it is more than our spouses or our children or our parents. Life in Christ is beyond anything we can taste or feel or sense in any way in this world. It is being fully encompassed in his love and grace. He's more than just the cause of life. He is life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, that's a requirement. That's a requirement for the blessings of God. It is a requirement for life everlasting. Though he die in this life, yet shall he live eternally. And it says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Everyone must answer that question while they're living on this earth in some form. Do you believe this? And if you do, the response is to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and follow him for the rest of your days. My prayer is that you do believe in this life and in the next. Remember that we have the life and the love that bears, believes, hopes, and endures. Not just today, but into eternity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for life. And Lord, even though we can't fully comprehend the life you're talking about, let us trust in faith that it is better than anything we can imagine. Lord, impress upon our hearts the urgency with which we need to make sure our lives are centered on your life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.